It's a great joy to be going through 1 Peter in these final weeks in St. Peter's, Vere Street. And we come to the second sermon this morning and look at 1 Peter 1:13 to 2 verse 3. Now this is on page 216 of the New Testament. It would help me enormously if you turn to it. 216 page of the New Testament portions of the Church Bibles. And we've given this the title of A Holy Life, but giving a title to any passages is always a bit limiting and inadequate. Nonetheless, this is the thrust of this particular passage. And we need to begin with the therefore. Dennis Osborne helped us see that when he read this passage to us earlier in the service. But what we're looking at this morning springs directly from what we looked at last week. That Peter's tremendous description of the wonderful salvation you and I have in Jesus Christ, in making us what we are, in giving us his salvation, in setting us within that living hope, and showing us himself, this tremendous picture that Peter has of salvation, must be followed by the response of commitment. You'll know, I'm sure, your Bible well enough to know that Paul does exactly the same thing in his letter to the Romans. After his tremendous explanation of the gospel, Romans 12:1 begins, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, respond with your life. And that, of course, is what holiness is. It's not being wrapped up in some sort of monastery, not tucking yourself away, not dressing in black all day, or looking sort of solemn, or clasping your hands, or walking around with rolling eyes looking up to heaven. Holiness is commitment to the Lord. That's basically what it is. Set apart to God for life and the way we live, with the one life every one of us has to live for him. Now, holiness in the Bible is exciting as well as being demanding. It's not a way to get right with God. It's a response to being made right with God. Let's get that clear before we begin. Now, there's so much in this passage that preparing for it has been, in some respects, an agony, a difficulty in handling a passage in a sermon. But I want to do two things. Firstly, I want to look at the incentives to holiness that come in this passage, and there are 5 of them, although probably there are more, but 5 I want to point out from the passage. And I believe we need to start here because there are some Christians who say, why do I need to bother to be holy? Now, you may not feel that at all, but I've had that thrown at me. People who say to me, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm safe for eternity, I'm saved by Christ. Marvelous. So why do I need to bother about the way in which I live? What are the answers to that? What are the things that bind your heart, my brother and my sister, to live a holy life committed to Jesus Christ? There are 5 things here that I want to suggest. Now, the first of these you'll see in verse 13, and they're not alliterated, it's simply the end of the race. Set your hope fully, Peter says, on the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's spoken already in the earlier part of the epistle about the living hope to which you and I have been born anew. Now, he's saying to these people who are going through suffering, you remember, that's the context of the epistle, don't give up, set your hope fully, look forward to the end of the race, see the tape as the athlete flogs on round the track, knowing he's going to get to the end, or as the person studying for their, whatever it happens to be, has the prospect ahead of the examinations and they hope some qualification as a result. And that is ahead of us. And time again, the Lord in the scriptures tells us to run the race, looking to Jesus, keep your eyes on the end, see this short life in the perspective of eternity, and of the moment when you deliver that life back to God, the one life you've lived for him, deliver that talent committed into your hand back to the Lord in the day you meet him. It's quite an incentive. to living for him. And yet our eyes come off it time and time again, and we come down to the earthly nitty-gritty of the things that concern us in our little small circle. And the more our eyes come off the Lord, the more holiness seems to be unimportant. So let's keep lifting up our eyes to see the one race we have to run. And I suppose it's true that the greatest prize that any man or woman could ever have in life is, well done, you good and faithful servant. Not that we do it for that, but the race is an incentive. The second incentive is in verse 16. This is the holiness of God himself. Let's look down at it. Be holy because I am holy. It's an impelling thing and something which I think many of us find it difficult to grapple with. We sing hymns like Holy, 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 and we soar away on that rather sort of magnifique tune. Or we struggle, as we seem to this morning, through the tune for Eternal Light, because we don't sing that one very often. And what is holiness? Is it something sort of rare in God? How do we see the holiness of God? What do we mean when God says, I am holy, you must be holy? I believe we can only really understand that in the terms that God has allowed us to see, in terms that we can understand within our human framework, and that is in the life of Jesus Christ. If you talk about holy God, you get sort of carried away perhaps with sort of mystique, but it doesn't come down to how you react in the office tomorrow morning. So when holiness is pinned into the life of Jesus, demonstrated so that when we see Jesus, we see the Father, then holiness is in reality. And as we look at Jesus Christ and we see in him the character of the living God, we see no hypocrisy, no untruth, no white lies, no impurity, no selfishness. In spite of Torsen's attempt to try and make these things out, they are not there. The character of God is a holy character. And what we do not expect to find in the character of God, we should not tolerate in our own lives. So, God is the standard of holiness, goodness, truth, honesty, loveliness, justice. These are the things the believer wants to feed on. The third incentive, verse 17, is that God is Father and Judge. It's a very interesting sentence, this. If you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Exile, incidentally, is the word parochial. We sometimes speak of people as having a parochial outlook, meaning that they're very limited. But the biblical parochial outlook, the real meaning of that, is that we see ourselves all the time as exiles, as sojourners, as temporary residents within this world. But the main thrust of verse 17 is this balance between the Father and the Judge. I suppose it's true of all of us here, isn't it, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that one of the amazing privileges is that the living God, the creator of this universe, becomes to us Father, a word unknown in so many of the other religions of the world. But Christ has brought us to God as Father. And we can slip into the Father's presence, we can speak to him as his children, we can open our hearts, we can pour out our problems, we can share our joys as any child does to their father or mother in human life. So we can come to our Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful privilege as we pray and share and worship and adore him, not in some fearsome aspect as God, but as Father. But the difficulty with all of us, if we're honest, is that familiarity can so breed a sort of looseness of attitude towards the living God. We can sort of get to slapping on the back terms, if we may use something as sort of common expression as that. Even with Jesus, we can speak of the friendship of Jesus and forget that we're dealing with the living God. So that always in Scripture there is the balance between the privilege of God, calling God Father, but also seeing the goodness and severity of God. The love of God in the cross is always seen against the backcloth of the judgment of God. And while we come as a child to the Father, we must in the same breath realize that the God to whom we come as Father is still the judge of all the world. And so I believe that what Peter is saying is something very relevant. And its import is this, that we can get careless about what we do as Christians because of the relationship to God as Father and because we forget that God is judge. It isn't a matter of eternal salvation, but it is a matter of the awesomeness that we should have to balance the wonderful friendship that is ours. The fourth reason, an incentive to holiness, is in verses 18 to 19 of this passage. That is the price of the ransom paid. Now, let's let it come off the page and hit us. Our difficulty is that words like ransom and precious blood of Christ, we can read them with our eyes, we can say, yes, I know that. But stand back from it. Let, for a moment, every one of us, as we look down at it, try and see those verses as if we've never seen them before. And let's see what God has done, that he's ransomed us by his blood. The supreme sacrifice of the cross. None of us can ever honestly ponder the depth of the cross. And yet that was the price by which we were ransomed and brought into his family. And the ransom, not just for some future salvation, but now, verse 18, ransom from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, ransomed into the family of God forever. Isaiah 53, from which part of the phraseology of this passage comes, leads on, if you remember, to its saying that Jesus will see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I think Christ must be deeply disappointed when we receive his ransom and then live as if we haven't. The fifth incentive to holiness is in verses 20 to 21, that God's plan of salvation is effectual for you. Look at the way in which it comes across. The end of verse 20, he was destined before the foundation of the world, the whole scope of eternal history, and was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake, for those of us who live this side of Calvary. And then he goes on in verse 21 to see this great confidence and hope. And it is our faith and our hope which we have because of what Christ has done for us. And then down at chapter 2 and verse 3, again this same thought. You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I was struck, as I'm sure you were, to read in the press this week that in China there are 800 million people. And that, as the papers say, this is a quarter of the world's population. That must, I suppose, mean something over 30,000 million people in the world. And it's very easy to feel that we don't matter. And isn't it one of the great privileges of the Christian life that God says, you matter? You matter individually. You matter as a person. You matter to me. And the redemption upon the cross of Calvary is effectual for you. Forget everybody else for the moment. For you. It's an amazing thing. So these five things, these five reasons, mount together as a pretty forceful incentive to live a life for God in response. So the other part of what we're looking at this morning are the injunctions to holiness. We've looked at the incentives, why we should live a life committed to God. Now let's see the injunctions. And as far as Peter is concerned, they are all concerned with the mind, with thinking this out, with a mind committed to God. So let's go back to verse 13. There are four things here about the mind. Firstly, a purposeful mind. Gird up your minds. Now you know well enough that the word gird up was relevant to people in the East who would tuck up their long garments into the belt in order that they might run. Well, long robes in this part, as far as men are concerned, are confined, it seems, to the Arab population of West One and to clergymen in their cassocks. So none of us perhaps are very good examples of this particular text. But we've got the idea. The New English Bible translates it, be like men stripped for action, coats off, meaning business for God. These are the phrases that we would use. But it's important to see that what Peter is saying is not simply, okay, get your coat off, be stripped for action, get moving. But it's the mind that is to be purposeful and girded up. And I believe that this girding means the centrality of purpose. There are many things that occupy our mind. A child is easily distracted. You look at a young child. They may go up, they're told to go upstairs to clean their teeth. Well, now, on the way, a child can go off in all sorts of other directions, and in the end, even cleaning the teeth can be forgotten. We're very easily distracted. And even as adults, sometimes our minds are going in all sorts of directions. We're covering many things, perhaps big things at work, things that strain us and test us, things at home and so on. But what this scripture is saying is that through the middle of it, if you belong to Jesus Christ, there is one driving purpose which confines your mind. It doesn't rule out the other things, but it confines it, that whatever you do and wherever you go, your one purpose is to serve the living God, and that controls you, hems you in, pins you forward, sets your life in that one direction to respond to the living God. So that I believe it's important that we should be able to say back to God, I want to be holy. I want to serve God. I want to be pure. I want to be honest. Yes, we're going to fall many, many times. But at least if we don't start with the desire to live for God, we never will. So the desire must be there. And it won't drop from heaven. It won't be a cataclysmic thunderclap over the top. And suddenly for the rest of our life, every morning we get up and want to live for God. It's a daily discipline. It's a daily correcting, isn't it, of the navigation. The resetting of the compass that we want to serve God this day. And if we don't see it like that, then we're going to wander in Bypath Meadow. The second thing, not only a purposeful mind, but the injunction here is also to a balanced mind. That is in the phrase, be sober. Now, the word be sober we know of in terms of strong drink, and that is its main use, and its application from that is to the mind, and it's used like this in Scripture, and I believe meant to be used like this here. Most of the commentators would agree that this is what it means. It means that we're not to be intoxicated with the latest fashion or craze of holiness, but to be people who have a balanced judgment in how you live for God. Now, that was needed 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote it. It's jolly relevant in 1976. I guess we probably got more bypass to run down on super spirituality than they had even in Peter's day. You can run in any direction. Nothing gives more leeway for cranks and false teaching and bypass disasters and the super spiritual game than the theme of holiness. And that's why it's so often brought into disrepute. So God brings us back, I believe, in this word to say, now let's be careful. Holiness is something that you can hammer out from the word of God. It's something that needs balanced judgment. And usually it isn't simply a matter of spiritual intoxication, but of hard, straight, costly application of the word of God to daily living. So a purposeful mind, a balanced mind. The third aspect, verse 14, is a liberated mind. Verse 14 tells us not to be conformed to the sort of life we lived before, to the passions of your former ignorance. This is the radical change of the Christian life. But notice the two things that Peter summarizes the pre-conversion life as. passions or desire, and ignorance. Peter's day was much like our own, perhaps worse, if there is such a way of thinking of it, morally. Terrible indulgence and money spent in wasted luxuries. A great rareness as far as chastity was concerned amongst the Gentiles. And the abnormalities of sexuality is so rife that any normal sexual relationship was certainly the abnormal, just as many people in our society would have it today. So Peter's speaking is perfectly relevant to 1976 in Britain and in most of the world. And verse 14 tells us that the things that dominated them were their passions or desire. Now that's not just necessarily sexual passion. It is simply the submitting to the desires of our life, wanting to do what we want to do and submitting to that. And ignorance, again, of course, ignorance of the truth of God. It puzzles me that many people in our own country here in Britain are complaining at the moment about the eroding of moral standards, the way in which the country is going downhill and things aren't what they used to be. And yet do not see that that is linked to the decline of the acceptance of the authority of the Word of God. Many people take as conventional British action or conduct what really was fought out and established in our land on the foundation of the Word of God. People dropped the authority of the Word from it, but went on saying, "Ah, but this is the British way of life." Now people challenge that. And, of course, there's no root underneath it, and it collapses. Desire and ignorance. This is the way in which Peter describes it. And he challenges us as New Testament believers to be liberated from that. The very opposite of what the world says. The world says, you be liberated from law and restraint. But I believe that isn't liberation at all. And I'm sure you do. That together we see real liberation as being freed from the control of desire and from the pressure of ignorance of the truth. And as we come to know the truth and know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so we should be liberated from these influences and the pressure to conform. It's good to say to an Anglican congregation, be a nonconformist. And that is the thrust of this. Be a nonconformist to the world. Now, I believe that takes a great deal of courage, particularly for many young people. And sometimes when I talk to people today, they sometimes, and I'd say sometimes, because it isn't by any means a general thing amongst believing Christians, but sometimes, even amongst believing Christians, you feel that they're all right. They want to be pure and honest and to keep right before God sexually and so on. But, you know, it's a bit hard, and they really are perhaps a bit abnormal, but they'll go on flogging at it. I don't think that's the scriptural attitude. I believe the scriptural attitude is a delight in purity. The world wants to press it down, almost to make virginity something which is to be ashamed of. And I believe that we as Christians should pick this up and say it's something to be thrilled and wonderful about and to praise God for. Let's not let the world compress us into its wretched mold. Let's be liberated from the way in which the world thinks. Even if you're in a nurse's home, if everybody in your part of that nurse's home thinks differently from you over this matter, don't let that press you down. Have the courage to be thrilled to think boldly for Jesus Christ. We want to start, I think, a new form of Christian lib. And to be proud of it, to be liberated from what the world wants to press us into. And if we have Christian lib, then down in chapter 2 and verse 1, the phrase actually, not put away, is strip off. So we also want to form a Christian striptease. So go back to your college or wherever it is and say, I believe in Christian lib and Christian striptease. And then show them what you mean. The striptease from malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander. So this is the liberated mind that is prepared to think And finally, just as we end, the transformed mind, chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. The word spiritual, logikon, is meaning the mind, the reason. And the whole context of the passages from verse 22 of the previous chapter is that of the Word of God. Peter's argument, we haven't time to take it out in strength, is that you obeyed the truth, verse 22, that means you responded to the gospel, to the truth, as opposed to the ignorance of the world. You knew the purification, which is the forgiveness of sins. You knew the love for the brethren as you came into the family and knew you were part of the Lord's family. Verse 23, you knew rebirth. And that came as you took hold again of the Word of God. The gospel was obeying the Word, the truth. Your rebirth was as you took hold of the Word and the Spirit germinated the Word and brought you to life. This Word, Peter says, is the living Word of God which abides forever. It's the one thing that the more you know of, the more you can take it with you into eternity. We should be discussing Jeremiah in heaven and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know that we should be discussing many other things from this world, but one thing you will take with you is the living Word of God. It will never pass away, says verse 25. And this is because it tells us about God. So you were brought to birth by the Word. The Word shows you God. So, chapter 2, verse 2, hunger for it, thirst for it, long for it. Eat and consume the Word day after day after day, all through our lives. Whether we're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, whatever our age, we shall never exhaust the Word of God. And the more we go on to search it and hunger for it, the more we shall know of God, and the more we shall know how to live for God in this world, which is holiness. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for those tremendous incentives to holy living as we look at you and look at that great ransom by which we have been saved. And look at the way in which you've brought that home to us. And lift our eyes up to see the end of this race, this short-lived race upon this earth. And we shall come to be with you for eternity. Help us indeed to have this balance of loving adoration as your children, and yet a rightful awe and fear that we might obey your word and so be your disciples. Give us courage, particularly to any facing difficulty, perhaps from their closest friends or even relatives, pressures to conform to this world and not to your truth. Grant them the power of the Spirit to be liberated from that conformity and to live with delight and courage for you. We pray this for one another in Jesus' name. Amen.